All right, we're going to be in 42, picking up at verse 5, going through verse 13. Start off by reading it. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail his enemies. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing on the preaching. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your glorious word. Our God, I just pray that you would bless, Lord, this message, help it to make sense and be heard and received by everyone here, Lord. And God, we just pray that you would be known and glorified. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Okay. Covenants. Many of you are familiar with something called marriage, all right? Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a solemn agreement between two parties where there is an oath that takes place, all right? Very serious. Okay, that is an example of a covenant. All right. Now, another illustration of a covenant would be, you know, our beloved pastor, say he died. God forbid. That would be horrible. But if he had a last will and testament, if he had ordered his affairs so that he had, you know, these are my terms, all right, when I die, I want everything to go to my dog, and, you know, hopefully that wouldn't happen. You know, but that is a covenant, okay? So, and it goes into effect after he dies, okay? Those are examples of covenants. My purpose today is for you to recognize and more deeply understand the Christian's position in the covenant of grace with God through Jesus Christ, and to exhort you to live accordingly with your position in this covenant. So for you to recognize your position in the covenant of grace with God through Jesus Christ, and to exhort you to live accordingly with this position. We're going to accomplish this. We're going to examine four things from this text. Four big ideas. One, the Christian trusts in God's promise and covenant because on the basis that God created all things. Number two, the Christian has entered into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Three, the Christian understands that Jesus is the foundation and substance of this covenant. The foundation and substance of the covenant. Okay? And four, the Christian praises and worships God alone. So, to review, we're going to review where we've been in Isaiah so far. Right, we talked, this is one long prophecy from 40 to 66. There are numerous themes that are, you know, the prophecy goes back and forth, numerous themes. Number one, we talked about, well, the themes can be summarized under this rubric, under this this heading of correcting four specific errors, all right? The four errors, number one would be using the mosaic, the symbols of, you know, the mosaic worship to mix it with idolatry. The people were using the symbols of Moses and they were mixing it with idolatry with other nations, so idolatry. Number two, trusting in the Mosaic rituals as being efficacious, as being like magical. The same thing like you would think if you were taking these symbols that we have of the supper, thinking that there's something intrinsically magical about them, okay? That is something that was going on back then, except it was with the symbols of Moses. Third, the people were considering Israel's special place. Israel is a chosen nation by God. They were considering their special place as being somehow intrinsic to their merit, that Israel was somehow intrinsically superior to other people. So they had this national or racial pride. And then fourth, the belief of the faithful of God that when God was going to judge the nation, that the faithful remnant, the faithful elect people of God, they were going to be destroyed with the judgment of the nation. And God is promising them that though they are going to be, that the nation is going to be judged, they will be fine. They're going to make it through the judgment. They're going to be okay. All right. So we've talked about the importance of recognizing the true, the Israel within Israel. There's the faithful, true seed of Abraham in the nation, the external nation. Right? There's a coming judgment, which is going to change the way things look for this people. God's going to call afar off. He's going to, through this transition that's coming, there's a big transition coming. God is going to bring in the brothers and sisters from afar off who have never heard. They're in the far off places. Okay. And we looked at Romans 9 through 11. We saw the beginning of 40. God is giving comfort to his people. He's saying, comfort. Comfort my people. Your punishment is over. All right. I'm going to do a new wonderful thing. And what is going to happen is that the Lord is going to visit his people. He's beware. What is it? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make a way for the Lord, make his path straight. You know, Yahweh is coming to his people. Okay, we've seen that the Lord promises to help and the weak and afflicted, that God is utterly sovereign over all things. He raises rulers, he brings them down. God is in control of everything. Okay, he's immeasurably superior to idols, that God is going to, he's with his people, all these wonderful, great truths. We also saw, all right, the servant of the Lord, okay? We saw that last week or last month, the servant of the Lord, and we talked about, you know, it's an important concept, but just viewing the servant of the Lord as we understand Christ in the church, right? To be, Christ is the head, and then there is the body. And sometimes God is speaking to the whole, the head and the body. Sometimes God is speaking to just the head. Sometimes he's speaking to just the body. So that's just an interpretive concept that is important for understanding how to consistently interpret these scriptures. Okay, so that brings us to where we are today. So again, we're going to look at four things in this text. One, the Christian trusts in God's promises and covenant on the basis that God created all things. Two, the Christian has entered into covenant with God through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Three, the Christian understands that Jesus is the foundation and substance of the covenant between God and man. And four, the Christian praises and worships God alone. All right. Number one, the Christian trusts in God's promises and covenant because he created all things. So if you look at verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." Let me start my watch so I can keep track of how long I've been talking. Okay. So again, God's, when he goes to make these promises, he affirms, he's saying, believe them for these reasons. Believe it because of this. Okay? So recognize that his ability to predict these things that are going to happen is because he created all things. He made all things. He freely and omnipotently created all things. And he also governs them. He governs everything by his spirit. So God is not constrained by anything. God does not, he doesn't create and then roll the dice and then look and see, okay, here's how everything's working out. Let me respond to this and make best with what's happening. No, he's not looking down the corridors of time. No, he created all things by himself, of his own. He determined within himself to do these things. Okay. So we've talked at length about God's sovereignty in creation. I will not restate it all here. But, okay, I want to make a point right now that will seem out of left field for some of you. But to some of you younger Christians, this will help keep you from some error that is out there. The Bible does not teach that the earth is flat, okay? We're going to talk about this for a second. All right, sadly, a lot of very intelligent Christian brothers and sisters, we love them, they believe the earth is flat. And they also believe that they believe that the Bible teaches this. So, and this comes from a word that is found in our text, where it says God stretched out the earth. So God is calling back to creation. If you read in Genesis 1:6, God says, "Let there be a," and the word is rakia. Okay, that's the Hebrew word. But it's translated in our translations as expanse in the midst of the heavens. Let there be an expanse. Okay. Now, some translations have translated this as dome. Okay. And the idea that they get from it is that if we shot a rocket up into the air, you would hit a dome. Okay. That's wrong. That's not true. All right. But some people think that, they think that that's what the Bible is saying here. There's a dome. But I want to point out that the word rakia, which they translate as dome, it makes the expanse is the best translation. Here you see, God says he stretched them out. It's literally, it means to he rakia'd them. He stretched out the heavens. It's a way of saying, or he says, let there be a rakia, an expanse, a stretching out, which describes which is described in some places. So the Bible speaks of there being a firm vault of heaven, that the heavens are fixed. It's just a way of saying that God created the creation. It's not going to move. Okay. Job 3:7-18 is an example people go to. It says, can you with him rakia the skies, spread out the skies, strong as a molten mirror? Oh, you see? Molten mirror, you know, dome. No, that's false. That's wrong. It's okay. All right. God is saying, he's saying that he's fixed the heavens firm. They are established. You know, God says he sets the earth on pillars. Okay, the earth, you know, it means that the earth is fixed. It's the creation is not going to move. Okay, it's a simile. It's a way of speaking. Can you stretch them out as, okay. Anyway, in Genesis 1:20, the birds are said to fly on the face of the rakia. They are flying on the face of the expanse. It doesn't make any sense that they're flying on the face of a dome. All right. I feel like there's enough on that. I just want to just guard some of you guys. You will find people who will say, not only is the earth flat, but the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. The Bible is completely infallible. It is accurate in all things. So it's not a scientific textbook in that it is seeking to describe in precise scientific detail all of creation, but when it does describe creation, it is accurate in all its ways. There's actually many scientific discoveries which have come from, there's in Psalm 8, it speaks of the paths of the sea, that the Lord walks in the paths of the sea or something like that. And there was a man, and he said, paths of the sea, that's very strange. And then he went to look for that, and we found the ocean has giant currents that go all over the world. So anyway, I'm just saying the Bible is accurate, and don't let anyone tell you that the earth is flat. All right. So, back to our verse. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and the earth, stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk in it. So recognize that the Holy Spirit, he gives breath to the people, spirit to those who walk in it. The Holy Spirit governs all creation. God gives breath to the people, right? Remember, God breathed into Adam. Adam became a living nephesh, a living soul. The Holy Spirit is described as the breath of God. Right, the Holy Spirit as a person, or is a person, and a member of the Trinity. He is the one who goes forth from the Father and from the Son. He executes, he's the hands-on, he's the make-it-happen captain of the Trinity. He's the one who is in direct contact with creation. The most direct contact, I'd say. In Genesis 1:2, we see the Holy Spirit participates in creation. It says his spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit sustains all living things. You know, we think of the Holy Spirit, he has his specific work in salvation of an individual. We'll talk about that. But the Holy Spirit also is very connected to the natural world. All right, Psalm 104, it says, speaking of all the creatures of creation, you hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away your spirit, they expire and return to dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. What the psalmist is saying here is that the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking of creation, he's speaking of the creatures of the sea, that the Holy Spirit is what makes the roses bloom. The Holy Spirit is what, you know, when the pandas are at the zoo and there's a new panda, that the Holy Spirit's behind that, okay? I'm just saying that the Holy Spirit is sustaining and governing the hippos and the whales, okay? When God takes away his spirit, they die. When God sends forth his spirit, they are renewed. They come to life. God is actively sustaining all of creation. All right. The Father plans these things, but the Holy Spirit is the one who executes it. It's true of men as well. In Job 33, God says, the spirit of man has made me. Job in the story misspoke there. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If God would take back his spirit, we'd all be dead. We'd all die. His spirit sustains even the unbelievers, even the ones who reject him. God's spirit is sustaining all things. Okay? So he's at work in the natural world. By his breath, in Job 26, it says, by his breath, by his spirit, the heavens are beautiful. And his hands have pierced the fleeing serpent, right? Paul says to the pagans, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. All right. So, it speaks more of this. His spirit drives the streams, his spirit. Also, the spirit brings death upon people. So, We talked in Isaiah 47, right? The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. So again, the breath of the Lord, the scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit being the breath of God. God has always existed with himself, the Father, and his Word, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the breath. But those are metaphors for which we can understand. Each one is a person, though. It's very mysterious, but true nonetheless. All right. So it is on this foundation that God has created all things, that by his Spirit he sustains all things, that you as a Christian are commanded to believe and have assurance of what comes next. The covenant. Yes. The covenant. We're going to talk about the covenant. Christ has entered into a covenant. The Christian has entered into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ, the mediator. The Christian has entered into covenant with God through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Verse 6 in Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. All right, the first thing that you got to understand here is that the Christian is in covenant with God. Right, we talked about it being a solemn agreement between two or more parties made binding by some sort of oath, like marriage, right? Not exactly the same kind of covenant, but it is a solemn binding agreement. People make oaths, they swear, say I do, you know, they make vows. Here's a good example of what a mediator is. If you guys have the unfortunate condition of caring about what goes on in Hollywood, you know, I'm very sorry for you. But there was a big strike this past year. All the actors went on strike, okay? I don't know if you're familiar with this. This is why there was so little bad TV to watch. It was great. Okay, during the strike, all right, so there's an actors' guild, and that consists of thousands of actors, all right? But the heads of these actors, the leaders of them, met with the leaders of the studio, okay? So the heads, right? The heads, they stand, they were mediating between the body of actors and the studio. Okay, do you understand? There's this group of people, they have leaders. The leaders are meeting with another group of people on behalf of the big group of people to negotiate a relationship. All right, a mediator is a person who stands between two parties to reconcile their differences or establish a relationship between them. All right. So any Christian who is in right relationship with God, who has been justified, been declared righteous, your sins are forgiven, has been justified and adopted, brought into God's family, you're a child of God, is a person who has entered into this covenant with Christ Jesus. Jesus is your mediator. He's the one who stands, he represents you to the Father. He represents you to God. So Jesus, as the Christ, okay, specifically in the office of the Christ, and we'll talk more about that. He stands in behalf of man, and the Father stands in behalf of the Godhead, as the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, just God in general. In 1 John 2, 1 through 2, listen to this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who advocates for us, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Propitiation, important word, and it means he is the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. By sin, we incur God's wrath. You incur God's wrath by your sin, and because of what Christ has done at the cross, he has turned away God's wrath. So, God has established, well, he is our advocate. Okay, so Jesus is our advocate. So, He mediates, he intercedes, he goes between us and the Father. All right. God has established his covenant with the world by graciously sending his Son to be the Christ. God has established his covenant with the world by sending his Son to be the Christ. All right. This passage we have before us, this is a very important passage, okay? It is a glimpse that we have in the inner Trinitarian relationship. In this passage, we are seeing the Father speak to the Son, all right? We don't get that many glimpses of that in Scripture. I think it's personally quite mind-blowing. He says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Right? God has established this covenant by sending Jesus. God established this agreement with us by sending his own unique son into the world. All right, this was the Father's purpose before the beginning of the world. Before the world was even created, this was God's plan. In 1 Peter, if you guys listen to Pastor Ken, he's taught this. In 1 Peter 1:20, it says, "For he," speaking of Jesus, "he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So before the world was created, Jesus was foreknown. Now this is not a basic head knowledge, like the Father knew about Christ. It means he was foreloved. He was with the Father in the beginning. But he has appeared in the due course of time. Christ came into the world to fulfill the plan of the Father. Right? He is the child born for us, given to us. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." So before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan. This has always been his plan from the beginning of creation. He chose the Christian. He predestined the Christian to be adopted into the family of God, according to the kind intention of his will. This is God's love for the world. God's love is supremely displayed in the sending of Jesus. So God, yes, he loves us in that he feeds us and he makes the sun rise. That's true. He does. But the supreme display of his love is sending his son into the world so that anyone who believes in him, eternal life. So this plan of God. The purpose is to display God's righteousness, display his righteousness. The Father says, so back to our verse, "I have called you in righteousness." Jesus has been called in God's righteousness, in the righteous fulfillment of God's purpose. According to God's decree, he fulfills his promise, and he demonstrates God's justice and mercy. Let me read that again. Jesus has been called in God's righteousness, and the righteous fulfillment of the Father's good purpose, according to God's decree, to fulfill his promise and to demonstrate his justice and his mercy. Let's break that down a little bit. But all right, so Romans 3, very familiar words. If you were to go to Christian Bible camp, you'd probably, if they were to really preach the gospel, this is probably what they would preach to you. All right, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," there's that word again, "as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance or in the patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Obviously, there's a whole sermon in that particular passage. What I would like you to focus on is that Christ's death demonstrates God's righteousness. All right, there is a full display and a revelation of the righteousness of God in the death of Christ. So it demonstrates his holiness. God is not just merciful, he's also just. He's not just. He's also merciful. They work together in harmony. All right, so Jesus came to execute the righteous purpose of the Father. So the Father has commanded and decreed that the Son has gone forth. The entirety of Christ's work can be summed up under obedience. Christ was obedient to the Father, both passively and actively. He positively fulfilled the commands of God. So he walked in accordance with God's will, in accordance with his commands. He emptied himself, right? Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that's the active obedience, the passive, which is a misleading way of saying it, because he actively laid down his life, but it means that that is a way of describing another way that he obeyed was by laying down his life and taking the wrath of God. So Jesus said in John 6, oh man, Kevin left, I'm about to read from John 6. You know, it's like his favorite. All right. For I have come down from heaven. This is what Jesus says. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So he came down to do the will of the Father. The one who believes in Christ, right, is the one who will be. So the Father gives them to the Son, and they are going to be raised up on the last day. This is the covenant. This is what God's plan is. It was the Father's will to send the Son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction of the wrath of God, the just wrath of God, for our sins. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So the Christian must first recognize that believing in Jesus means that you have entered into this covenant with God, right? This is our whole worship service, right? We have those little printouts back there. Covenant renewal. This is what our worship service is based around, us being in this agreement with God. All right. This is an important point. Listen to this point. The Christian must recognize that your position in this covenant is from beginning to end by grace. It is from start to finish. If you are in this covenant, it is by God's grace completely. You have done nothing on your part to merit it or earn it. Okay. Just in our passage, right? The Father says to the Son, I have called you in righteousness. In a similar yet different way, the Father has called every Christian. Okay? There is an effectual call. Right? God effectually calls each Christian to himself. God chooses and he changes a sinner, and that sinner comes to him. The Christian must recognize that they have been born again by the gracious and effectual call of God. The Christian is called by the Father. The Christian must realize that he cannot save himself. You are incapable of saving yourself. The Bible teaches that without the intervention of God, no one can turn to God for salvation. Without the intervention of God, no one can turn to God, no one will turn to God for salvation. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Men who are accustomed to doing evil cannot do good. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The reason men can't come to God is because they won't come to God. And they won't come to God because they're evil, because they hate him. Men are naturally corrupt. We are naturally filled with wrath and violence. This is your nature. This is how you were born, as a child of wrath. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay. Total depravity. Right. Does this mean that the sinner, that sinners are passive, that salvation is a passive experience on behalf of the sinner? No, it does not. It does not. The Christian is a converted person. A converted person. A person who has been changed by God is a person who will change. All right. A Christian is a converted person who has been changed by God, and as a result of that change, will change himself. All right. Let's break this down a little bit. The Father gives the sinner to the Son. The Father chooses a sinner. He gives them to the Son. As a result of that, the person converts. The person subjectively in themselves, they turn, they exercise faith, they repent, they trust in the Father. It is something that the sinner does. But the reason the sinner does it is because God first chose them. Conversion refers to a change of direction in your thoughts, desires, and purpose. Rather than running away from God and running towards sinful rebellion, the sinner now turns to God, seeking to please him. Conversion is something that the sinner does, okay? So, if you have repented of sin and turned in faith to Jesus Christ, by definition, that makes you a Christian, okay? That's something that you did when you came to Christ, but you never would have done that if God had not shown you mercy. Jesus says in John 6, again, so bummed Kevin's missing this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one is able to come to him unless the Father draws him. It's an effectual drawing. The next verse, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. He quotes the covenant. That's the verse that Pastor read at the beginning. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has learned from the Father comes to me. So, conversion is the result of being regenerated, being given new life. First John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. All right, think about that temporally. Just everyone who believes has been born of God. The person is born, they believe. So, the Christian has been effectually drawn to the Father. Well, let me first pause there. Let me stop there. Do you believe what I just said? Do you actually believe that? This truth is, it is, like, even Christians fight against this truth, okay? Or at minimum, they struggle with it. Will you credit your salvation? Is your salvation, do you recognize it to be God's grace from beginning to end? Or do you believe that God, that your conversion was something that you get credit for, that you somehow were smarter than other people, that God foresaw something good in you? Whatever, there's lots of different ways that people, that Christians throughout the ages have fought this truth. Because it's humiliating to say, you are a wretched sinner, you deserve hell, but because God is gracious, you have life. I mean, that is humbling. But God has authored this salvation so that no one can boast. No one, we have no standing of boasting before God. So it's simply because he graciously set his love on you. So it is by repentance and faith one enters into this covenant. God grants, the Bible teaches God grants repentance. I got verses, you know, to back this up. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. A sorrow that is according to the will of God. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The scripture speaks it this way. Men are alienated from God. Men are, you know, when Adam sinned, God kicked mankind out of the garden. When God turns in mercy to the sinner turns to God. Lamentations 2:1, right? You want to Lamentations. Restore to us, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew us of our day of old. Renew our days as of old. Let me read that again. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. So praying to the Father, restore us, have mercy on us, that we may be restored to you. And then in Psalms, we see this the same type of idea, but it's connected with the Christ. It says in Psalm 80:17-18, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man who you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. So strengthen the Christ, revive us so that we call upon your name. Remember, we have received a faith, all right? We have received a faith. I hope you guys are paying attention. All right. So repentance is turning from sin and towards God. Repentance is grieving over sin and hating it so that one turns to God with the full purpose of endeavoring after new obedience. Repentance is grieving over sin and hating it so that one turns to God with the full purpose of endeavoring after new obedience. It's summed up, the matter is summed in this, all right? The Awanas verses, which you should have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So it is by grace, it's God's grace that you are saved through faith. And the whole thing, the whole by grace you are saved through faith, the whole is a gift of God. Okay? Faith is the instrument through which you receive the grace, but the faith itself is a gift as well. Received a faith. All right. The Christian, next point. The Christian understands that Jesus is the covenant between God and man. I know that's a little strange way of speaking, but the Christian understands that Jesus is the covenant between God and man. Back to Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Remember, he's speaking to the servant of Yahweh. As a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Jesus is the covenant between God and the people. He is the beginning and end of the covenant of the grace. He is the gist of it. He is the substance of it. He is the covenant given to us. It is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the cause of God's peace, God's redemption, his love for man. He is the obedient son, the unblemished lamb who made himself a sacrifice for sin. He is the propitiation who reconciled sinners, who redeemed us from the curse of the law. All these are wonderful concepts we need to dig into more deeply. But understand that as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes and amen. In Christ they are fulfilled. So the Father, representing the entire Godhead, has reconciled, restored to right relationship, the world to himself through Christ. So Christ stands in for the whole world, people of every tongue, tribe, and nation who are chosen of God to receive this grace. Christ stands in for them and reconciles the world to God. So Jesus is the mediator of the second and better covenant, the new covenant, right, which is permanent. It's based in Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross. So to understand this covenant, we also must understand the covenant of works, the covenant of Adam, the condemnation of the covenant of works. God originally had a covenant, an agreement with mankind in the garden with a man named Adam. All right, and the covenant was very simple. All right, obey and live. Do this and you will live. I know some of you parents might have a similar covenant with your children. Obey and live. All right. Adam disobeyed. Adam fell. God's promise, the conditions of the covenant, right? If you don't eat this tree, you will live. The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. You will die. Very much so, die. Adam disobeyed. Adam fell. Adam rebelled against God. And as a result of Adam's mediation, the whole world fell into sin. Okay? It's like when our president slips and falls on the stairs. Okay? He being our president, we all slip and fall on the stairs. All right? We all trip with Joe Biden. Okay? Whether you like it or not, he represents us. So Adam, as your representative, fell into sin, and so death came into the whole world. Adam, as our first champion, right? I gave that illustration last week. A champion, like in the Olympics, our first champion threw himself and the entire human race into a giant tar pit, okay? He dropped the ball, for an understatement, all right? So because of him, death came into the world, and death passed to all men. All men sinned, all men die. This is what our first champion did, Adam. But God, being gracious, made a promise, even when Adam sinned. God, in Genesis 3:15, he makes a promise. He says, speaking to the serpent, but in the hearing of all, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is the first part where we see God's promise. God makes a promise of grace. Now, do you know who this serpent crusher is? You get one guess. Jesus. Okay, yes. Thank you. John 12:31. Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. In 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So, and this victory over Christ, right, this crushing of the serpent's head, Paul even says to the church, he says, the God of peace, in the end of Romans, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Mm-hmm. Okay? That the victory over Satan is found in Christ, is given to the church. Okay? So that's to Adam. All right? Noah comes along. If you guys have read your Bible, you know Noah comes along. And God makes a covenant with Noah after the flood. He's not going to destroy the earth by water again. He says, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I establish my covenant with you and all flesh, that all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. All right. So God's going to preserve the creation. He promises this is a covenant, a promise to Noah. Well, wouldn't you know it, who's the one who preserves all the creation? Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. In Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant to Noah. All right? Then Abraham comes along. God calls Abraham. God promises Abraham a few things. A, blessing. The one who blesses Abraham will be blessed. The one who curses Abraham will be cursed. B, a seed, an offspring, and through this seed, the whole world is going to be blessed. And lastly, a land. You're going to get, look around. All this land you see, it's yours. All right. That's a sermon in and of itself, but just Galatians 3:8, the point I'm trying to make here is, well, just follow me here. In Galatians 3:8, it says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, quote, all the nations will be blessed in you. Paul makes the point that the promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed, these promises were for Christ. These promises relate to Jesus. They are about Jesus. And, you know, we're not going to get into all the details, but the blessing, it comes through Christ. The fulfillment of the numerous seed, the numerous offspring, the Bible teaches that if you're in Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. And as far as the land goes, in Psalm 2:8, the Father says to the Son, I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession. It's the whole earth is inherited by Christ. All right. For as many as are the promises, right in him is yes and amen. All right. Next covenant. To Moses. The Mosaic Covenant, right, it's one of law. Anyway, Jesus gives us the righteousness of the covenant of Moses. That's what I'm trying to make. The point, the covenant of Moses is a bit of a restatement of the... All right, I don't want to get too involved here and lose the point. All right, I'm saying that in Christ we receive the righteousness. Jesus fulfilled the law, we receive the righteousness, but that is only through Jesus Christ. He gives us the righteousness that we cannot earn by trying to obey the law ourselves. Okay? God made a covenant to David. He promised that from David there would come a ruler who would rule the whole earth. And this is, again, fulfilled in Christ. All right. The point I'm making here, as I've already said, as many as are the promises of God in Jesus, they are yes and amen. God, before Jesus came, is making promise after promise after promise of all these different things. And they are fulfilled in Christ. So, the summation is this, right? Jesus is the essence of the gracious covenant between God and the world, sealed by the blood of the Son of God in the new covenant. Jesus is the essence of the covenant with the world. So, the whole of Scripture is about him. You know, Luke 24:27, Jesus, he interprets, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's meeting with disciples, and he explains to them basically that the whole scripture was about him. All right. What in some ways does this apply to us as the body of Christ, as Christians, as those who are in covenant with him? How does this all apply to us? Well, first of all, the Christian must desire for others to see the truth about Jesus Christ. The Christian must desire that others will see the truth about Christ. The mission of Christ, right, in 42, right, Isaiah 42, right, he's giving him as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoner out of the dungeon. He has ordained that you, as a member of his body, carry out your role in this task in the Great Commission. You are to go forth and teach others about what Christ has done. This is the whole of our mission. Well, yes. As the members of his body, you have the same mission, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoners out of the dungeon, to those who dwell in darkness. This is speaking of the Great Commission, okay? You see that we will see in the text the result of the work of the Messiah, right? It results in all the nations rejoicing, all right? Jesus commanded his disciples to go forth and disciple the nations. He didn't command them to go forth and perform miracles. He didn't command them to go forth and walk on water. He said, disciple the nations. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus supernaturally did miracles. He opened the eyes of the blind, right? However, it's evident even from the Gospels that some people who benefited from his miracles weren't even eternally saved. So, you know, Jesus healed the 10 lepers, and only one of them actually shows any sign of thankfulness to God. And the thing is that these miracles, right, they demonstrate the power of Christ. But the greater miracle is the regeneration. The greater miracle is someone being born again. This is something that God has called us to do. Because again, if someone is healed, but yet they're not born again, if someone is not converted, they just have two functioning eyes on the way to eternal destruction. I mean, what benefit is that? So understand that your mission is to disciple the nations, to teach them with the ordinary means. God has given us ordinary means. He's given us the scriptures. He's given us these things. It's not saying that God is incapable of doing supernatural things. He's doing supernatural things all the time. He is supernaturally holding the world together, okay? But our mission, we're out at New Year's, we're out doing evangelism, and there's people come up, and you can tell they're kind of a little charismatic. They're like, we want to come and try to do healings on people, and it's like, Jesus didn't command us to go out into the streets and heal people, okay? I mean, you know, you could say, well, he said that to the apostles. Look, the Great Commission is to disciple the nations, is to teach them, okay? That is what God has commanded us to do. So that is your mission as well as the body of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are to proclaim these excellencies, these wonderful things. We are to emulate God's desire for all people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:1 through 6. First of all, then, this is Paul giving a commandment to the church. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. We are to desire to see every kind of man saved, every type of man saved. Okay. God has purposed to ransom for himself a people, a specific people. This is Christ's covenant to the world. He has redeemed for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God does not save every individual, but he has chosen to save individuals from every group of people, from every type of people. Revelation 7:10, there's a multitude from everyone, from every tribe, from all peoples, saying salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So as God's child, it's your job to intercede for the lost, to pray for their salvation, to teach them as God gives you opportunity, and to show sacrificial love to all, especially to the brethren, but even to our enemies. That's the part you are to play in this mission. Finally, the Christian praises and worships God alone. The Christian praises and worships God alone. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Not to anyone else. Not to Mary, not to Muhammad, not to other gods before his face. He is the unique object of worship. God is to be the only object of veneration and worship in the life of the saint. He is alone the source of loving kindness. He is alone the source of truth. He alone saves and bestows his grace upon us. He alone receives all the glory. Right? We are saved by grace alone, received through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's work alone, to the glory of God alone, known infallibly through the scripture alone. So, the next verse, 42:9. God says, Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So God has predicted and it has come about. This is a second basis upon which you are to believe. Second basis. All right, we talked in the first about creation. Well, now, the fact that God has already predicted things that have come to pass. God says, look, I predicted it. It came to pass. Now I declare to you new things. Believe these new things, right? We're going to talk about when we get to Isaiah 53, when we talk, we could talk about Psalm 22, that God predicted the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ in minute detail, hundreds of years in advance, down to timelines, proper names, the manner of execution, dates. So it is on this basis you are to believe what remains to be fulfilled. And what does remain to be fulfilled? The completion of the Great Commission, the fact that this is going to be successful, the return of Christ from heaven to judge everyone, and the general resurrection of all men. Mm-hmm. So believe these new things on the basis of the fulfillment of the old things. Mm-hmm. All right, in verses 10 through 12, we see the nations coming to rejoice. So, right, the Christ, the one who was appointed as a light to the peoples, the nations, the result of this is all these nations rejoicing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. The whole world is praising God. The whole world is rejoicing. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The effect of the work of Christ, the effect of his church, is the rejoicing of the world. It is a good and wonderful redeeming, regeneration of all the creation. So, the covenant that God has given to the world through Christ results in the abundant joy all over the world. And as Christians, we are to be filled with joy. We are to be a joyful people, all right? A stuffy, boring, lame Christian is in disobedience. That person is in rebellion, all right? Christians are to be joyful. We must be filled with joy. We weep over sin, certainly, but those who mourn, Jesus promises to comfort. Those who have godly sorrow over sin, God assures and forgives, and this leads to joy. 1 John 4:8, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love, right? Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, I say, rejoice. So, God is zealous. So finally, just in verse 13, the reason that these are rejoicing is because God is zealous for his purpose. God will accomplish his purpose. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. He will make it happen. Trust in him. How blessed is the man that trusts in him. Christ will prevail against his enemies. He will have the victory. This is going to happen. So, in conclusion, we saw that the Christian trusts in the promises and the covenant of God because God created all things. The earth is not flat. The Holy Spirit governs all creation. The Christian has entered into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ, the mediator, the go-between. God established this covenant by sending his son into the world. This was his purpose from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, to display his righteousness. Jesus came to execute the will of the Father. The Christian is in this covenant by grace and grace alone. Jesus is the substance of every promise of God. And God alone receives all the glory. Now, in my closing appeal to you, in my closing remarks, I simply want to bring forth the words which God spoke to Abraham after he made the covenant with Abraham. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may confirm my covenant between me and you. Walk before me and be blameless. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walking worthy of the covenant with God. Walking worthy of being in covenant with God. Of being adopted by God. Of being God's children. God expects there to be a family resemblance. He expects there to be a family resemblance. So, if you have not turned to him in faith, turn to him in faith. If you have, walk in obedience. Obey him by loving one another, obeying his word, and going forth to disciple the nations. Amen.